Thank you, gentlemen. Good morning. Last week we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We were looking at some aspects of resurrection, specifically the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be continuing there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again this week. But for those of you that perhaps weren't here, you're fortunate because I'm going to recap a little, because I think maybe there was some loose ends, some things that I wanted to tie up last week that I really didn't get it's not that I didn't have an opportunity, I just didn't do it. But I'd like to do so this week, because what we were looking at is in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, what I was trying to do and what I was trying to say is that as you're going through reading that chapter, that great resurrection chapter of the New Testament, that you can break it down into different sections, and that each of those sections has a P word associated with it, or at least so it seemed to me. And so as you're reading there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 speak about the fact of resurrection preaching. And we kind of talked about how that if you read the book of Acts, which is a historical record of the birth of Christianity, of the birth of the church, the book of Acts, from cover to cover, practically every chapter, and any chapter that is of any importance that has any sort of argument set forth for Christianity, that lays any sort of foundation with regard to Christianity, that results in any number of souls being saved, you will find that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the prominent thing that is spoken of there. So we had resurrection preaching in verses 1 and 2. And then as you're reading along in verses 3 and 4, you see that there were resurrection promises. These are promises that were made in the Old Testament, and then in the Old Testament scriptures. And then again, there's also promises that the Lord Jesus Christ himself made in his earthly ministry before he went to Calvary, before he died, before he was buried, before he was, in fact, risen from the dead. And that's in verse 3 and 4. And then I didn't read verses 5 through 11, but verses 5 through 11 give us some resurrection proofs. There is proof that this event actually occurred in history. And the proof, one of those proofs would be the fact that there were so many witnesses that evidenced the fact of this. There were these apostles, which were ones that were that spent their lives with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in his earthly ministry, that saw that he was crucified, and that were witnesses to the fact that they ate with him, they spent time with him, they were with him in risen form after that, those 3 days later, and then for that time beyond, up until he was taken up from this earth. So we have resurrection proofs. I talked a little bit about how that down through history there have been many, many people that have tried to disprove the resurrection, and that most of them pretty much that made any sort of an earnest attempt at seeking the truth and examining the evidence of the four Gospels arrived at the conclusion that they were wrong and that resurrection was a fact. There was a fellow by the name of Simon Greenleaf who started Harvard School of Law. There was a fellow by the name, more recently in the 60s, his name was Frank Morrison, and he wrote a very good book called Who Rolled Away the Stone. And there were other individuals as well that down through history have tried to come at this thing and prove that Christianity is a farce, that these fools are deluded, that there's a problem with their thinking. They're just not seeing it clearly, that if you take that evidence and examine it logically, you will find that the resurrection is false. Well, we all know that the wisdom that approaches things in that manner is the wisdom of this world, and the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. The resurrection is absolutely and positively a fact in time and history. It's something that absolutely occurred. So we left off there at verse 11. And I kind of left it with you that that really resurrection isn't really a doctrine and a teaching. It is these things. But the essence of the matter is that resurrection is a person. As we sang here this morning in John chapter 11, Jesus Christ says to Martha, what does he say? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, though they were dead, yet will they live. And if anyone believes in me, they will never die. And then he asked that all-important question, which is a question that every soul must answer at some point. Believest thou this? That's the critical question that every man, woman, and child should answer. Is Jesus Christ who he said he was? And I submit to you that if in fact that tomb was empty on that morning, he absolutely had to be who he said he was. His resurrection bears out the scriptures. His resurrection makes all of this absolutely true. You know, little story I have here, and it reads like this. In the early days of the Soviet Union, there was a certain man who lectured for an hour and a half in Moscow against Christianity. His goal was to prove it to be a superstition without any basis in fact. When he was done, he proposed an open discussion, but he stipulated that no speaker should occupy more than 5 minutes. There was a young man in the audience, deeply moved, and he mounted the platform saying that he would not even require 5 minutes. Standing in front of the throng, he gazed at them and then in loud tones gave a well-known Russian Easter greeting. Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen. The whole audience rose as one man and thundered out the response, He is risen indeed. The young man turned to the lecturer and said, I have nothing more to say. And in fact, nothing more needs to be said, because the evidence for the resurrection has long been established and tested to the utmost. The truth of it, after 2,000 some years, remains unshaken. Now, if you're somebody that's out here this morning and hasn't examined it, or hasn't turned it over in your mind, or come to grips with the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to do so. I don't have the time nor the eloquence to stand here and lay out those proofs for you, but I guarantee you that if you come to God with an open heart, and if you ask Him in earnestness for the truth, that as you look into these things, to tell you the truth, that's exactly what you'll get. If you haven't come to understand the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not become one of His, then do so now. There's no reason for you to wait. There may not be a tomorrow. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is your pathway to heaven, to glory, to eternal life. Don't waste another minute. Examine it. Think about it. And don't you rest until you come to grips with it. Don't you rest until you come to grips with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's continue on and talk a little bit more about some of these P words with regard to resurrection. Continuing in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The gospel is not a gospel that says that a man came and died on the cross and he was a good enough man that he paid the penalty for your sins and then ends there. Like that movie that is so popular right now, The Passion. I haven't seen it, but I do understand that the closing scene of that movie is when the Lord Jesus Christ bows his head and says, "It is finished." I wish they'd add a little trailer to that for people. Sort of a Paul Harvey that says, but that's not the end of the story. Because you see, 3 days later, they went and they rolled away that stone, and all they found inside there were some neatly folded cloths. Because that's the rest of the story. It is finished because he is risen. In Acts chapter 17, we read, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, God has given assurance to all men in that he has raised Christ from the dead. It's the assurance that every single one of us has that the gospel record is true. And if Christ is not risen, then the gospel record is false. And if the gospel record's false, then what are we doing here? Because our faith is in vain and we would yet be in our sins. But I'm here to tell you that the gospel record is true. That the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. That he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places right now. That each and every one of you that have trusted in him, that have come to grips with that and believe that, are seated in heavenly places with him. Yes, my brother and sister, you are resurrected in Christ. You may not realize it practically, but positionally, that's where you are. So Paul makes that argument, and that's what I call resurrection prominence, or resurrection preeminence, or the fact that the resurrection is paramount to the whole of Scripture. He makes that argument that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain. All great military commanders in history have exercised two qualities. And the one is that they can always find the key position in the enemy's defense. They can analyze, they can look at the big picture, and they can zone in and find the key position in the enemy's defense. And the second thing that they then can do is to muster their forces and attack that position. They decide what is the critical holding point of the battle or of the war, and then they muster their forces and attack that position. And down through history, one of the wisest and craftiest military commanders that has ever roamed the earth, Satan himself, long ago determined that the critical point in the attack on Christianity, his mortal enemy, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what he attacks every day. Now, it may not be outright, it may not be a doubt so much in your mind as to whether the Lord Jesus Christ was raised or not. It may be a doubt as to whether you're risen with him. It may be a doubt as to whether you're eternally secure in him. There are a lot of doubts that this military commander can raise in the mind of a believer and in the mind of an unbeliever as well. Be on your guard. Let's continue on with verse 20. but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What we have in this portion here is the purpose of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a purpose. You might say to yourself, why? Why would it have to be this way? I'll submit to you that in these verses here, there are three reasons, three purposes of God in resurrecting the Lord Jesus Christ. The first purpose is in verses 20 through 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. He died to bring the saints to glory. He died, he was resurrected so that you and I could be resurrected. So the first purpose of God, it was determined in his mind long before the foundation of the world, was that we were in the Lord Jesus Christ as believers, and that we would be raised up with him. The first purpose was in order to bring those saints to a heavenly habitation with him. We'll find the second purpose beginning in verse 24 and on through 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. No, I'm sorry, I skipped right through it. 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. The second purpose of God in the resurrection is to establish a kingdom. To establish a heavenly kingdom. Now, a kingdom is a place where a king has dominion. That's what a kingdom is. And so that God would have dominion over all things, he has given us this plan of salvation, and that critical element of the plan of salvation is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of those that are his at his coming. You know, Job asked three questions, three very important questions. The first question he asked is, why was I born? And the second question that he asked is, can a man be justified before God? And the third question that he asked is, if a man dies, will he live again? And all three of those questions, if you think about it, are answered in the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, God is glorified. And if you ask the question, why was I born? The answer is to glorify God. And if you ask the question, how can a man be justified before God? Job's second question, the answer is by faith. Romans 4:25 says that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses. He was crucified, died, and buried, but he was raised again for our justification. And the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 1, says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our justification hinges on the fact that the Christ was raised. Our justification is tied to resurrection. It's the assurance and the proof that we stand just before God if we believe on him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. The third purpose in the resurrection is that God may be all in all. It says it right there in verse 28. It says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all. And that's the ultimate goal in bringing those saints to that kingdom and establishing that kingdom, that there might be a kingdom where God is the object and the only desire of every heart, where he fills every soul, where he is that absolute object of our desire and we are his. That he might be all in all, all-encompassing. We can't say that today. That's a yet future thing. We can make it as real as possible in our own lives, but we can't say that today God is all in all, because the plan is not yet complete. That God may be all in all. It says here, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And I thought that this was neat, because if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we read, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through death he conquered death. And that's a neat picture when you think about it. We're just finishing up in our daily, you know, our yearly Bible reading plan. We just finished up in 1 Samuel. And I was really struck with that thought this past week. How that in, I think it's in chapter 17, is where David meets Goliath, the Philistine. And the thought that came to my mind is there you have the Philistines arrayed on one side on one mountain, and you've got Israel on the other side on another mountain, and between them is the Valley of Elah. And David comes down, bounding down into that Valley of Elah, and he grabs up five smooth stones, and he confronts this very large, very threatening, almost overpowering foe. And he sinks a stone into his head, and the mighty giant tumbles. And David runs over there and grabs Goliath's own sword and cuts his head off. And the victory was won with the enemy's own sword. And such you will find, this is the way it is throughout Scripture. Job expressed it very well. He says that God taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You'll find it in the book of Esther. Haman built a gallows to hang his enemy Mordecai, and Mordecai was a righteous man, and that gallows ended up being used on him. He hung himself on his own gallows. Goliath's own sword cut his head off, and Satan's own device is what defeats him. It's death. Satan's greatest device, his greatest tool, his most powerful weapon is death. And through death, he has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not anything that you or I could do, but only what one could do that had the power and that had the ability to do it. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He defeated Satan at Calvary. If as it says there in Corinthians, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known what was going on, these fools, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had realized that through death they would have been defeated, they would have never done it. But the wisdom of God is greater, that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. If you continue on down then, beginning with verse 35 through 57, and I don't think I have time. Let's take a quick look here. Rather than read all this, I was going to talk a little bit about the practical side of resurrection, some of the practicalities of it, because that question does come up. And people do ask that question quite a bit. Well, you know, this, what's going to happen? How does it work? You know, I mean, my favorite one, the one that I hear a lot is, at the rapture, when the saints are resurrected, what about somebody that, let's say, was blown up by a bomb, and so their body parts were scattered all over, or burned in a fire, this and that? Will there be, you know, you get this kind of a funny picture, will there be all these body parts flying through the air and reassembling back into these? I don't think so. I don't think we really understand, of course we don't, the nature of the resurrection body, the nature of our true spiritual body. We don't understand that. It must have a form that resembles what we are today. If you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, when they recognized him, he bore the marks of his crucifixion. Thomas was actually able to reach in and touch those wounds. So there is a relationship there. There is a similarity somehow. But I don't think that, you know, missing arms and legs are going to be flying, you know, across the oceans and coming up out of places to reassemble and make the resurrection body. But Paul kind of talks a little bit about that in the rest of this chapter. He speaks about the particulars of resurrection, how the fact is that one day there's going to be this trump of God. There's going to be a shout, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to give the command. And what's going to happen then is all those that have trusted in Christ are going to... they're going to go up with him. They're going to get their resurrection bodies, and they're going to go up and be with him forever. And I like that thought, going back to that portion in 1 Samuel chapter 17, how that if you look at David perhaps as being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even that stone as being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because really, when you think about it, that small stone that crushed the enemy reminds me of a greater stone that was rolled away, in which there was an empty tomb. It reminds me of a stone which the builders rejected that has become the head of the corner. But it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why? Because of the whole idea of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ is that stone. He's to us precious. But what happened there in 1 Samuel 17 is, after all was said and done, after the enemy was defeated, David cut off his head, you know what the very next thing happened was? I like the way the Revised Standard Version puts it. It says, all Israel arose with a shout. And I like that, because that's what's going to happen to us. We're going to arise with a shout. We're going to be resurrected. But I want to talk to you about one more aspect of resurrection here in the next few minutes I have. I want to talk to you about resurrection power. Because that's really what it all boils down to. If you are not a child of God, if you have not trusted Christ, then you need to do so. If you have, There's a power that's available to you as a believer. It's the power that allows you to meet every circumstance that you face in your life. It's resurrection power. So I want to talk a little bit about resurrection power. If we go back to Acts chapter 3, we have the story of a man that was lame from his youth. And let's read it. I'll just recap this a little bit. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he asked out of the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy and the Just, the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." If you continue on and read in this and go on into chapter 4, you will find that the religious leaders really had a problem with this. They had a problem with this miracle, and they had a problem with the fact that these ones attributed this miracle to the fact of the resurrected Christ. They preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you will find three things with regard to those religious leaders that they could not do. Verse 14 says, "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." And then you go to verse 16 and you read, it says, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." And the third thing that they ended up saying is in verse 21. And what they said was, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed." Three things. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't speak against it. And they could find no cause against them that preached it. You know what I find interesting about that? It speaks to me as a Christian. It's very interesting to me that one man's walk can be such a powerful testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? One man's walk. That's resurrection power. The power of the resurrection lies in each and every one of us. You want to talk about being justified? You're justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's before God. But what about before men? James will tell you how you're justified before men. It's in what you do. And I want to tell you something. It's your walk. It's our walk, each and every one of us, individually and together, that is going to be a testimony to the power of the risen Christ. Every example I've shown you in Acts and other places testifies to the power of what happens when people encountered a resurrected Christ. If you're a believer, that means you've encountered a resurrected Christ. And through you, others should be able to look on you and glorify God. You should be a testimony to the power of Christ, a risen Christ, a living Savior. That's the power of the resurrection. It's how each and every one of us avails ourselves of that. How each and every one of us daily seek that vital, personal, living union with Christ. Because what it all boils down to, again, I'll tell you, is that there's a person that we're talking about here. Resurrection is a person. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, a living person. He's here in this room right now. He's with us each and every day. He's in us, and we're in Him. That knowledge ought to have a tremendous effect in our life. We ought to be able to live resurrected lives. We ought to be able to live resurrected lives. And what is the purpose again? The purpose is to bring saints into a kingdom to glorify God, that He may be all in all. You were saved from something, and you were saved to something. And in between those two things, you have a job to do. You have a job. It is your responsibility that your walk be a testimony to the risen Christ. I can't stress it enough, if you haven't become one of Christ's, you must do so today. He's risen. He's alive. He stands at the door and knocks. He's waiting for you to open that door, to bid Him come in, to be with you for eternity. Let's just close in a word of prayer.